The following message, chapter 22, paragraph 7, The Sabbath, part 5, is the 117th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 23, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we come today to return to chapter 22 of our confession on the subject of religious worship and the Sabbath day. We've been studying together paragraph 7, trying to understand the flow of thought that our forefathers put in pen and ink for our instruction. We've seen that as it is the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so the confession says, by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages. He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. The confession then goes on to take note of the instruction of the Scripture concerning which of the days in seven is to be set apart for the worship of God, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And that pattern is very plainly set out in the Old Testament. It is the only pattern that is to be seen there. But then the confession adds, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observance of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, at this point in our study, we come to the subject of the change of the day. And this change is one which is observed by virtually all Christians, though there are those such as Seventh-day Baptists and others who would seek to still observe the sixth day of the week, or what we now call or the seventh day of the week, that is Saturday. But for the most part, in the history of the church, observance has been on Sunday or the first day of the week. And of course, the question that is before us as we take up the confession, the question that was before our forefathers, was within the redemptive matrix established by the new covenant, that is, within a matrix in which things have changed as compared to the old covenant. There is no longer the old temple and the old sacrifices. No longer are we under the civil law or the ceremonial law. But within the matrix established by the new covenant through the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ, which day should we observe as the distinctively Christian Sabbath? Shall we continue with the seventh day Sabbath established at creation and made part of the old covenant at Sinai? Or shall we observe, as is our practice now, the first day of the week, that is, the day we call Sunday? Well, the first thing that we need to do to address that question is simply to observe that there is no biblical command changing the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day. There is no commandment that in so many words says, thou shalt keep the first day of the week as a Sabbath to the Lord. That does not mean, however, that the day has not changed. Some changes in the worship and in the order of the New Covenant Church as compared to Old Covenant Israel are indeed due to explicit command. For example, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper exists solely because of Christ's command, this do in remembrance of me. But there we can point to a New Covenant ordinance, a New Covenant institution, that is to be traced to an explicit command of the Lord Jesus himself. So also with the ordinance of Christian baptism. In the Great Commission, we read, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so there are certain New Covenant institutions that are established by explicit command. However, there are other changes that resulted not by virtue of explicit command, at least as far as we find recorded in the New Testament, but other changes which are to be traced to precedents set by Christ and by the apostles, though again no express command establishing these changes are found in Scripture. And even in some cases, the circumstances surrounding the arising of a certain institution or a certain aspect of New Covenant church life cannot be traced with any real certainty to its historical roots. For example, the Bible records no command establishing the office of deacon. There's not a word in the Scripture that explicitly declares that here is where the office of deacon began and this is how it began. And yet, before Paul closes his apostolic ministry, the office of deacon is indeed a standing office in the churches. It may be that there was the adapting of the role of the chassan, who was the assistant to the ruler of the synagogue, who served certain diaconal functions. There may have been some adapting of that synagogue office. But in the final analysis, the office of deacon was established by virtue of apostolic precedent. And if we are to trace it to Acts chapter 6, well and good. But even there, the case still is one in which apostolic precedent establishes the office. Well, likewise, there is no explicit command recorded in the New Testament changing the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week. However, the precedent set by the apostolic church established the rule for succeeding generations of Christians. Just as the establishment of the framework of elders and deacons in the government of the church, which was by apostolic precedent, precedent becomes the framework which is to guide all succeeding generations of Christians, so the precedent of the apostolic church in the matter of the Sabbath establishes the rule for succeeding generations of Christians as well. But what was the rationale behind the apostolic precedent? One of the things we could do in this class, we will not do it because it takes us a good way beyond what our confession cites in terms of evidence. You can go into the first two centuries of the Christian church. You can look into the second and third centuries and look at the post-apostolic witness. And what you will discover is that there is a uniform witness of the early church fathers to the church holding its worship on the first day of the week, observing the first day of the week as a Sabbath. But though we can't do that, and though there's amazing testimony to be found there, what we can do is to look into the Scriptures themselves and ask the question, what was the rationale behind the apostolic precedent in the change of the Sabbath to the first day of the week? Philip Schaff, the famous church historian, says that the day was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week, not on the ground of a particular command, but by the free spirit of the gospel and by the power of certain great facts which lie at the foundation of the Christian church. Well, if Schaff is correct, then what were the great facts that warranted changing the weekly day of rest and worship? Well, here it's helpful to remember that the Old Covenant Sabbath was a memorial. It looked back to pivotal events that were memorialized in its observance. The Old Covenant Sabbath was a reminder to God's people that the God who had taken the seed of Abraham into covenant was the creator of the heavens and the earth. And you see that from the very beginning, from Genesis 2, that the Sabbath is a reminder that God did all his work in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so when that institution of the Sabbath is taken up in the Old Covenant at Sinai in Exodus 20, that command is referenced back to the fact of God's pattern of behavior at creation. So in creation, or at Sinai rather, the significance of the Sabbath with reference to being a reminder of God's creative role does not disappear, but something more is added to it. And what the Old Covenant does is to add to that a reminder that he is also the one who delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And indeed, it was this reminder that he was their creator and he was their redeemer that was to come to bear very forcefully upon their consciences as they considered that he is the one who not only had set the day aside, but had set them aside to be holy unto himself. And so if you look through passages like Exodus 31 and other passages in the Old Testament, you discover that the Old Covenant Sabbath was symbolic. It was a memorial. Its observance was meant to be a reminder of very basic facts about God's relationship to his covenant people. Well, our question then is, if the new covenant Sabbath is to be observed on the first day of the week, if there's been a change of day, if Schaff is correct that there were great facts that warranted the changing of the day, then the question is, what spiritual realities, what redemptively pivotal events does the new covenant Lord's Day represent as a memorial? Well, the first redemptively pivotal event commemorated, and the chief, I would say, a redemptively pivotal event commemorated by a first day Sabbath is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, virtually every church father who speaks on the subject of the Lord's Day points this out. If you go into, again, the second and third century, and you look at the writings of the church fathers, you look at what has come down to us, virtually every one of these men, in one way or another, will either speak directly or at least allude to the fact that the first day Sabbath is based on the fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead on that day. And so, as Augustine said, here summing up, by this point now, 3 centuries, he's writing somewhere before the year 430, which was the year of his death, but Augustine writing, summing up the testimony of his predecessors and summing up the view of the church in his day, Augustine said, "The Lord's Day was not declared to the Jews, but to the Christians by the resurrection of the Lord, and from that event its festivity had its origin." So there was never any question as to where this idea of a first day Sabbath, a Sunday Sabbath, was to be traced. Now, this point is not explicit in the New Testament's witness to the apostolic church's observance of the Lord's Supper. That is, there's nothing that is said in the New Testament that because Christ is raised from the dead, therefore we're going to change the day to the first day of the week. However, it is implied by the fact that this redemptively pivotal event occurred on the first day of the week, and the gospel writers are very explicit in saying that this was the case. An old Baptist theologian, W.O. Carver, was correct when he said, "Apart from the fact of the resurrection, there would have been no Christian movement." The event of the resurrection is that pivotal. And indeed, we'll see that point when we come in the morning to return to Romans 10 and to see there that Paul brings the subject of the resurrection of Christ very much into the forefront in his testimony concerning the means by which a saving righteousness from God is acquired. But nonetheless, Carver is absolutely correct that apart from the fact of the resurrection, there would have been no Christian movement. It's no mystery then that the Church of the New Covenant celebrates this most pivotal event in her history on a special day, any more than it is a mystery that the Old Covenant Israel commemorated the Exodus on the Jewish Sabbath. The resurrection of Christ is as pivotal to New Covenant Israel as the Exodus from Egypt was to Old Covenant Israel. Now, again, there is no question that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And here I ask that you turn with me in the Scriptures. We will not look at every passage. It would simply be to repeat, I think, needlessly what is said. But let's at least begin with Matthew 28:1. Look at a couple of passages, and then we will move on. Matthew 28:1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. There's an interchange between the angel and these ladies. And then we are told, do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And then in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 16, we find a similar statement. Mark 16. And verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun was risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Similar testimony is to be found in Luke 23 and in John chapter 20. And so there's no question from the testimony of the four Gospels, all four Gospels point to the fact that the resurrection of our Lord took place on the first day of the week. And it's very interesting that except for the Sabbath and the day of the preparation of the Sabbath, we're not told any other day in the last week of our Lord's life. Not a word is mentioned about what happened on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. But we are told concerning the events of the Friday, the day of the preparation of the Sabbath. He was in the tomb on the Sabbath. Then we're told that the first day of the week, literally the first of the Sabbath, is the Hebrew expression. Literally on that day, he rose from the dead. And the testimony of the Gospels is uniform. And by his resurrection from the dead, as we consider the testimony of the Scriptures as to the significance of this event, by his resurrection, Christ finished the work of redeeming his people from their sins. And then we are told that he entered his rest. And as a reminder of this finished work, and as a pledge of our entering into his rest, the day of rest has now, again by apostolic precedent, been changed to the first day of the week. And that seems to be the logic behind what the apostles did. Well, this is at least what the next generation of church fathers said was their logic. They pointed back, some of these men very early on would have known the apostles, Now, the earliest testimony comes before the end of the second century from Clement of Rome. There's others who follow after. But nonetheless, they said that the rationale of the apostles was concerning the resurrection of our Lord. This seems to be the chief point with the apostles, and it's the chief point to which the early fathers point in their explanation of the change of the day. Now, it's not difficult. I don't think it's difficult to see why the apostles reasoned from the resurrection of Christ to a new Sabbath. God had providentially fixed the time of Jesus' death as the day of preparation, the time of his resurrection as the first day of the week, and is spending the whole of the Jewish Sabbath, that is the Saturday, in the grave. Had the Lord fixed the days on which these things came to pass differently, for example, had he fixed these days as Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of that week, then there would have been no reference, no contact at all with the already existing Sabbath. And so we might rightly conclude in that setting that there was no significance to the providential timing of our Lord's death and resurrection and the establishment of a change in the day. But because God proceeded as he did, from the Christian perspective, a change of the day was almost inevitable. I would like to offer a couple of remarks by older writers. John Bailey, for example, says, "There certainly was an unsuitableness in the seventh day as a day of spiritual rejoicing for Christians, being the day on which their Lord and with him all their expectations and hopes lay buried in the grave." And so from that point onward, the Jewish Sabbath, Bailey says, would have been associated in the minds of these early Christians not with the joy and the blessings of the new covenant, but with the death of their Lord. In a similar fashion, George Bacon says, "Do you suppose that group of sorrowing disciples who had spent the Jewish Sabbath in such depths of wandering despair, whose festival of rest had been turned that week into such weary gloom, whose last hope of the rest which Moses had spoken of, which Joshua had prefigured, which David had sung of, had flickered and gone out upon that gloomy seventh day?" Think of what that Sabbath would have meant to the original disciples of our Lord. There is absolutely no way that they could remember that seventh day Sabbath with any kind of appreciation. It was a day of the darkest gloom. Bacon goes on to say, "Do you think, I say, that they could ever possibly forget upon what day it was that there burst in upon their darkened souls the sudden and bewildering truth which turned their darkness into day, which kindled to new brightness the extinguished flame of hope, which reawakened all the expectation of a promised rest, which opened up the very heavens to them in an infinite vista of glory? Could they ever forget what day it was that turned their sorrow into a joy that no man could thenceforth take from them, that made the most timid and distrustful of them resolutely bold, so that they went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection, that furnished them thenceforth with their rallying cry, their most blessed gospel, their most resistless argument? Could they forget what day that was?" Well, surely they could not. And they did not forget it. The Lord's day pointed back to the resurrection of the Lord, a fact which only seemed to grow more glorious as in the process of weeks and years it grew more distant. It pointed forward to their own resurrection, a fact which grew more welcome and more real as, again, in the process of the weeks and years, it came more near. And so what these writers are saying is that the impact of the resurrection on the first day of the week compared to the impact of our Lord's being in the grave on the Jewish Sabbath would have made a change of day, seeing the pivotal place that the resurrection has in the gospel of Jesus Christ, would have made a change in the day almost inevitable. And therefore it would be no surprise that the apostles, laying hold on these things, recognizing the reality of these things, believing themselves indeed to be guided by the Spirit, would have changed the day to the first day of the week. So the first great fact, we'll ask the question, did they in fact do this, in just a moment? But what the first great fact is, the fact of the resurrection. The second great event commemorated by a first day Sabbath is the coming of the Spirit. Luke says that the exact day of the Spirit's advent was the day of Pentecost. Now, according to Leviticus 23, Pentecost was to be observed 50 days after the Passover. That is, on the day after the seventh Sabbath. Pentecost therefore fell on the first day of the week. John Owen says, when the Lord Christ intended conspicuously to build his church upon the foundation of his works and rest by sending the Holy Spirit with his miraculous gifts upon the apostles, he did it on this day. And looking into the church fathers, they don't mention this nearly as much as they do the resurrection. But again, when we come to the beginning of the fourth century in a document called the Apostolic Constitutions, that document says, but after 10 days from the ascension, which from the first Lord's day is the 50th day, do ye keep a great festival, for on that day at the third hour, the Lord Jesus sent on us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we were filled with his energy, and we spoke with new tongues, as that Spirit did suggest to us, and we preached both to Jews and Gentiles that he is the Christ of God, who is determined by him to be the judge of the quick and the dead. So they point to this event on Pentecost as pivotal in their like the resurrection, as pivotal in their understanding of the significance of the day. And indeed, next to the death and resurrection of Christ, the advent of the Holy Spirit is the most pivotal event of the new covenant. And so taken together, the finished work of Christ and the advent of the Spirit are the two great pillars on which the New Covenant Church stands. And that this is patently the case is not only to be seen from the witness of Christ and the apostles, as they describe the significance of these events, as you go into the Gospels and hear what Christ has to say, not just about his death and resurrection, but especially in John's Gospel about the advent of the Spirit. When you go into the writings of the apostles, they do not focus just on the death and resurrection of Christ as pivotal. They speak of the giving of the Spirit, the advent of the Spirit, and his working as pivotal. Well, taken together, these are the two great pillars upon which the New Covenant Church stands. And it's patently the case, not just from the witness of Christ and the apostles, but even from the primary Old Testament prophecies that spoke of the coming of the New Covenant. And we don't have time in this class to look at these passages in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel 37. But in those passages, the advent of the Spirit is seen to be as important in the establishment of the new covenant as is the advent of Christ and his death and resurrection. And so since this is the case, I don't think it's unreasonable then to think that in that matrix, in that redemptive framework, with those ideas being part of the decision-making process, I don't think it's unreasonable to think that the day of rest would be changed to reflect these great events. And in the hymn we sang this morning, Christopher Wordsworth gives poetic expression. Speaking of the Lord's Day, he says, on thee at the creation, the light first had its birth, speaking of the first day of creation. On thee for our salvation, Christ rose from depths of earth. On thee our Lord victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven, and thus on thee, most glorious, a triple light was given. And that has been the testimony of the church, that this is the significance of the first day, that we remember the work of creation, we remember the work of Christ, and we remember the advent of the Spirit. Now, of course, after our Lord's resurrection, we know that there are certain events that take place at which he is present. It's on the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to a gathering of his disciples as described in Luke 24 and John 20. It was on this last occasion that Thomas was absent and later confesses that he will not believe the report of Jesus' resurrection, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my hand in his side. But when were Thomas's doubts relieved? Well, John says after 8 days, again his disciples were within and Thomas with them. And by the common Jewish method of reckoning time, the appearance of Christ, this appearance of Christ again occurred on the first day of the week. And on this day, the disciples again are assembled together, something there's no record of their having done in the intervening week. Matthew Poole suggests that they assembled on this day in hope that Christ might indeed manifest his presence among them again. And indeed, Jesus does appear, as he did on the day of the resurrection, the first day of the previous week, and he relieves Thomas's doubts. And again, John Owen says, hence he left Thomas under his doubts a whole week before he gave him his gracious conviction that he might do it in the assembly of his disciples on the first day of the week. And so the first day of the week figures prominently in the Gospels, not just as the day of resurrection, but also in terms of the appearances of our Lord to his disciples. Now, we need to be careful not to make more of those notices than is warranted. It's not clear from the Gospels that Jesus only appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. There are two occasions, two undated appearances. One of them is Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Nothing is said about the exact day of the week that transpired. Therefore, from the Gospels alone, it's not possible to do more than conjecture that Jesus meant to set a precedent by the pattern of his appearances. We simply know that whenever the Gospel writers report the specific day on which our Lord appeared, it is always on the first day of the week. But we can't say that they state the explicit day with reference to every appearance that is recorded. We can simply say when they do note the day, it is always the first day of the week. But now when we come to the book of Acts, when Luke takes us into the period immediately after Christ's ascension, there we see the disciples of Christ gathered in distinctive Christian assemblies from the beginning. From the very beginning, the disciples of Christ began to gather. We are told the earliest notice of a gathering of the church says they were all together in one place, and on that occasion, on the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks after Christ's ascension. And again, this, as we saw, was on the first day of the week. Subsequent notices of the disciples' gatherings are indefinite with regard to their time. There's mention made in Acts 2 and then in Acts 5. However, the next specific notice speaks of Paul addressing the church at Troas, according to Acts 20, on the first day of the week, when Luke says we were gathered together to break bread. Now, I want you to turn to this passage. Our confession cites three texts with reference to the issue of the change of the day. And here's one of them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The reference in this text is, I think, most likely to that of public worship and to corporate worship that included the Lord's Supper. The reference to breaking bread, we can't track all of that out. But it's not just a reference to a communal meal. It is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and that can be established. But on this occasion, this incident occurred on a day that the church in Troas likely observed for worship. The way that Luke includes a reference to the church meeting on the first day of the week with no further explanation is an indication that this was the common observance amongst the brethren at Troas. John Owen says, "I doubt not, but in the 7 days that the apostle abode there." He was there an entire week. He says, "I don't doubt that he taught and preached as he had occasion in the houses of the believers. But it was the first day of the week when they were used according to their duty to assemble the whole body for the celebration of the solemn ordinances of the church." He says it was that day which was their day of worship. Now that is implied in Acts 20. It is explicit, however, when we come to the next text, and that's 1 Corinthians 16. So we have this tantalizing hint in Acts 20 that the first day of the week is possibly the day when the church is meeting for its corporate worship. But now when we turn to 1 Corinthians 16, we find testimony that I believe takes us a step farther. Here it is more clear that the first day of the week was the distinctive day of worship in the apostolic church. 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first," "on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." Now this text is one of the most conclusive witnesses in favor of the change of the day. In the matter of this collection that Paul was making from amongst the Gentile churches for the poor saints at Jerusalem, the Corinthians are to place their contributions in a common treasury so that there will be no need for Paul to make a collection when he passes through from Macedonia on his way to Jerusalem. Now that is explicit. They are to make their contribution into a common treasury so that there's no need for him to make a collection. He won't need to go from house to house. He won't need to come and then announce that on a certain day there's going to be a collection. He says no. He is saying there is to be a common treasury in which this is held so that he doesn't need to make the collection. He's not saying that each one should lay aside his contribution privately at home, for then any day of the week would do as well as another, and a final collection would still need to be made. Now, there are some writers who say, well, he's simply talking about their laying aside at home. Well, then why the first day of the week? What would have been special about the first day of the week? Why could you not have... What if you were paid on the second day of the week? Or what if you were paid on the fifth day of the week or the sixth day of the week? What if you were a Jew and you were paid on the sixth day of the week? Why could you not then have laid it aside at home on the seventh day? Well, Paul says, on the first day of the week, I want you to lay it aside. That is, into a common treasury, to lay it aside in such a way that it will not be necessary for me to make a collection when I come. Well, laying it aside at home doesn't require the first day of the week, and it does require a collection when he comes. So in specifying the first day of the week, Paul is making it clear that he is speaking of an activity that will take place at the time of their public assemblies. And he assumes that this will take place on the same day as the churches in Galatia, just to the west of them, or just to the east of them, rather. Do you see that? He says, let's look again at the text, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. Now they're doing this, what I'm saying to you, I've said to them on the first day of the week, put your contribution together so I won't have to make a collection. He is yet to come to the churches of Galatia, but he sent word ahead. And he said, this is what I want you to do. Now he's saying to the church at Corinth, he's coming from Macedonia to the north. He'll come down to Corinth, then across to Asia, to Galatia, and then on to Jerusalem. But he says, on the first day of the week, this is what I told them. This is what I told you, what I'm telling you. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection. So this was the pattern that he had established. Again, John Owen, he says, the constant day of the church's solemn assemblies being fixed, he here takes it for granted. In other words, he can say to them, do this on the first day of the week, and they won't be asking themselves, well, what does he mean, do this on the first day of the week? What's that got to do with anything? No, what Owen is saying, and what a great many commentators have observed, is that Paul here speaks in such a way that he knows he's going to be understood. And he directs them, Owen says, unto the observance of a special duty on that day. What some accept, that there is no mention of any such assembly, but only that everyone on that day should lay by himself what he would give, which everyone might do at home or where they pleased, is exceedingly weak and unsuitable to the mind of the apostle. For to what end should they be limited to a day, and that the first day of the week, for doing that which might as well, to as good a purpose and advantage, be performed at any other time and any other day of the week? Besides, it was such a laying aside, such a treasuring of it in a common stock, as there should be no need of any collection when the apostle came. But if this was done only privately, it would not of itself come together at his coming, but must be collected. And so this passage, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, is the clearest testimony to the existence at this period of the first day of the week being observed in the church of Macedonia, which was in the west, and the churches of Galatia that were in the east. But now turn with me to Revelation 1:10. And here's the third text cited by our confession. Here John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He is writing to the seven churches of Asia, that is the province of Asia, which was between Achaia, where Corinth was situated, and Galatia, which was farther to the east. So let me get it straight, east and west. All right, well, anyhow. Corinth, Asia, then Galatia. All right? So now John is writing to these people in the middle. And here is what he says. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now John writes likely before AD 90, before the end of the first century. And the best evidence is that he writes in the reign of the Emperor Domitian. By this time, the practice of the apostolic church, at least in the West, which as an apostle he helped to establish, is fixed. Further, in writing to the churches of Asia, John is addressing churches established as the result of Paul's Ephesian ministry. So John is writing to these churches, but Paul is the one who planted these churches, even as he had planted the churches in Galatia to the east and in Corinth to the west. And so, situated between the Galatian churches to the east and Corinth to the west, geographically close to both of these places, founded by the labors of the same apostle, that is, by John, it would be highly improbable that the Asian churches had a different general order, including a different day of public worship, from their Galatian and Corinthian brethren. It would be very difficult to say that by the Lord's Day that John meant anything other than what Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians and what Luke spoke of in Acts in terms of the first day of the week. It would be very difficult to make a case that it's some other day that he's referring to. We already know that at least one church in Asia, that is at Troas, met for public worship on the first day of the week. We know that from Acts 20. We also know that this was the practice in Galatia and Corinth. And presumably, this was the day of public worship observed in all the churches that had been founded as part of the Gentile mission, as part of Paul's own commission. And so when John writes to these churches in Asia, he doesn't explain what he means by the expression the Lord's Day. Just as Luke makes, there's no effort in Acts 20 or in 1 Corinthians 16 to explain the significance of the first day of the week. So when John here writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he doesn't say, oh, by the way, I know you've never heard of the Lord's Day, let me tell you what this is all about. No, he uses the expression, understanding that he will be understood. And so it's surely right to assume that these Asian brethren knew what day he meant. As Owen rightly observes, he didn't surprise the churches with a new name. He denoted to them the time of his visions by the name of the day that was well known to them. And so it's only reasonable, taking these texts together, to assume that by the Lord's Day, John meant the first day of the week, the distinctive day of worship that was observed in Troas, there in Asia, and in Corinth, and in Galatia. And of course, this is confirmed once we come to the testimony of the post-apostolic Christian writers to that next generation. They use this term, the Lord's Day, very freely to speak of the first day of the week. But now, why did John call the first day of the week the Lord's Day? Well, this brings us to the meaning of the expression that he uses, especially the adjective kyriakos, or Lord's. The uses of this term elsewhere show that it is synonymous with the idea of belonging to the Lord. To say a day is the Lord's is to say that it belongs to the Lord. And we find this term in secular documents, frequently referring to what belonged to the emperor. And therefore, there is reference to the imperial this and the imperial that. That's how the term is used. In theological literature, in the New Testament, but then when you come out into the next couple of centuries and look at the writings of the church fathers, this word appears in that literature as referring to that which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's something of a cultural contrast. That which belonged to the emperor, to the king, to the ruler, and that which belongs to the Lord, that is Christ, the King of Kings. And so what John is saying when he says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he is saying that I was in the Spirit on King Jesus' imperial day, the day that belonged to him. And the only other place that this term kyriakos is used in the New Testament is with reference to the Lord's Supper. And there it derives its, that supper derives its name from the fact that it is a memorial of the Lord's suffering. It's very important. That the only other place the term is used in the New Testament is used with reference to a memorial of the Lord's suffering. So the Lord's Day derives its name chiefly from the fact that it is a memorial of the Lord's resurrection. All right? Now, when you come into the second century, which we cannot do, you find all of this opened up in great detail. Other ideas are brought to bear. The doctrine of the Lord's Day, like a great many other doctrines that we hold, a great many other doctrines in our confession, didn't just appear fully formed at the end of the first century. The doctrine of the two natures of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, all of these doctrines, you see a great debate taking place in the early church, and it wasn't for a couple of centuries that finally there are formulations that set these things out in such clear terms that no one is to mistake what the teaching of the Bible is. And likewise with the Lord's Day. When you look into the writings of the early church fathers, you will find references to these, to this day. You will find its connection with the resurrection of Christ. You will find it set over against the Jewish Sabbath. But you don't find a fully developed theology of the Lord's Day until you come to the same period from which we get a fully developed doctrine of the Trinity and of the two natures of Christ, etc. And so, to get into all of that, I'm going to have to ask you to read the book when it comes out, because there's a whole chapter that's given over to that. But I do want to read one statement. This is from R.J. Baucom, who's one of the authors in the work From Sabbath to Lord's Day, edited by D.A. Carson. He says, Sunday worship appears when the evidence becomes available in the second century as the universal Christian practice outside of Palestine. Now, what he means is that there are still some Jewish Christians in Palestine who are observing the Jewish Sabbath at the same time that they're observing the first day of the week as the Christian Lord's Day. That also appears. There's this period where some of the Jewish brethren couldn't let go of the Jewish Sabbath, but they observed the first day of the week. So Baucom says, Sunday worship appears when the evidence becomes available in the second century as the universal Christian practice outside of Palestine. That is, go all the way to Spain in the west and everywhere in between. Go down into Egypt. Go north, go east, whichever way that you can trace these church fathers. Up into Syria, other places, and you will discover that they are worshiping on the first day of the week. I'll continue the quote. He says, there is no trace whatever of any controversy as to whether Christians should worship on Sunday, and no record of any Christian group that did not worship on Sunday. This universality is most easily explained. If Sunday worship was already the Christian custom before the Gentile mission, that is, before Paul went out from Antioch to plant churches. He said, this universality is most easily explained if Sunday worship was already the Christian custom before the Gentile mission and spread throughout the expanding Gentile church with the Gentile mission, that is, with Paul and with others who went out. Paul was not the only apostle that went out spreading the gospel. And then he concludes saying, it is very difficult otherwise to see how such a practice could have been imposed universally and leave no hint of dissent and disagreement. If it hadn't gone with the gospel as it went, he says, I can't see how there could be no record of any dissent, of any disagreement on the part of anyone as to whether the first day of the week was to be observed as the Lord's Day, a special day of worship unto the Lord. So, all right, we're done. But our the testimony on which our confession is built is not the post-apostolic fathers. It's on these texts, if you look at the bottom of the paragraph, 1 Corinthians 16, Acts 20, Revelation 1. And again, you'll notice that the texts are not cited in the order in which they appear in our New Testaments. They're cited in the order of strength that the framers of the confession thought they lended to the case. So 1 Corinthians 16, which is the strongest of the three, is cited first, then followed by Acts 20, then by Revelation 1:10, from which we derive the expression the Lord's Day. Well, our time is gone, brethren. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do ask your blessing upon these studies. We pray, Lord, that as we now move next time to the observance of the day, that you would give us, Lord, your grace and your help. Be with us now. Help us to prepare our hearts for your worship in the morning hour. Lord, look with grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.